I was a college student when the Jim Baker and PTL scandal broke. You remember that? I was a college student when the Jimmy Swagger scandal occurred. And when I was in college and those scandals occurred, I worked at Michelin Tire Corporation and I unloaded tires. And the guys that I worked with took the opportunity to use those scandals to mock the gospel. And they took the opportunity to not only mock the gospel, but they took those scandals to really dismiss the church. And if I heard it once, I heard it 30 times. All churches and ministers want is your money. And so, when we started Grace Community Church some 14 years ago or so, I was absolutely determined that no one would be able to say, that church is just after your money. And so instead of passing a plate, we just put an offering box in the back, never usually even mentioning that there was such a box. I never have been a signer on an account. I've stayed removed from the financial operations of the church in order to be able to say that I've been above reproach. And I avoided talking about money like the plague. In fact, in 14 years, I can count on one hand, minus a thumb, how many times I've talked about money. And in reflecting on that, I confess to you this morning that my pendulum swung too far to the other side. Oftentimes, that is what happens to us. We see something. We see the abuses. We see people doing it in the wrong way for the wrong motives. And whatever the case may be, we end up swinging so far to the other side that we end up being negligent. The fact of the matter is that the Bible talks about money a lot. And in fact, if you just read through the Gospels, you realize that our Lord Jesus talks about money actually more than he talks about heaven and hell combined. There is, from Genesis to Revelation, a biblical theology of money and possessions. And so money is a part of the whole counsel of God. The reason it's important to us right now is because part of the church's vision for ministry and the future actually requires a vision of stewardship and giving. Just in case you haven't noticed, we don't have one of those nifty money trees behind the church where we just go and pluck some money off to pay the bills. And so the fact is that if we're going to be a church filled with disciples of Jesus, then we can't ignore the fact that our master speaks about money more than any other subject. Therefore, we dare not ignore the subject. And there's a reason why money plays such a prominent part in the Bible. Money plays a significant role in God's economy. And today, what we're going to do is we're going to attempt to do two things. One, a brief theology of money, and then the why and the how of giving. And then next week, we're going to talk about how grace abounds through giving from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 with specific application of our life together. Now, in a brief theology of money, we're going to do an old-fashioned Bible study. We're going to be looking up some verses. And the first point of the theology of money is simply this. All the money we have comes from God. We might expand that. Everything we have comes from God. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. In 1 Chronicles 29, let me just give you the background very quickly. David has the passion to build God a house, the temple. And of course, God tells David that you are not going to actually be the one to build the temple because you're a man of blood. You're a man of war. It's actually going to be your son Solomon who will build the temple. It's a good desire, David, but you're not going to build it. But what you will do is that you're going to be the one who takes up the collection, so to speak, and gets it ready for your son Solomon. And so with that as the background, we read in 1 Chronicles 29:9. Then the people rejoiced because they had offered so willingly, for they made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart. And King David also rejoiced greatly. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all." Now note, both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. Now, very clearly, as David is offering up this prayer, what precipitates this prayer is the fact that the people of God had been moved with joy to actually give. They willfully gave with a glad heart. In a real sense, they exemplify what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, God loves a cheerful or joyful, a glad-hearted giver. And so here are these people, and they're just bringing their offerings, they're bringing them willfully and gladly, and David is rejoicing because God's people's hearts had been so opened that they were rushing to make these offerings, and it is with that that David doesn't stand up before the people and say, "Thank you for giving so generously." He directs it to God and says, "Lord, it all comes from you. You are the one who gives riches. You are the one who gives honor. You are the one who gives everything." And then David says in verse 14, in essence, every shekel, every dime, every dollar that we have given was already yours. There's not a single thing that any one of us have given in this great offering that didn't first come from you, and therefore it was already yours. The first and primary principle when it comes to a theology of money and possessions is the fact that God owns it all anyway. And whatever you have comes to you from him. In a real sense, you could take Romans 11:36 and apply it to this very truth. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And you might say to yourself, well, hold on a second. I am in the top 5th percentile of intelligent people in America. And if it weren't for the fact that Bill Gates came up with that stupid software stuff, I'd be right up there. And I look, and I've got a pretty healthy bank account, and really what I think is that it's my smarts that I've acquired what I have. I'm a good businessman. I'm shrewd. I know how to close a deal. And we can talk ourselves into thinking that somehow we are the ones who actually are the ones who acquire what we have. And yet it is Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 18 that says, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth." And so whether you make an income through manual labor or whether you make an income through using your mental abilities, the fact is even that comes from God. If you are a surgeon and you're skilled with your hands, or you're a manual laborer and you have calluses on your hand, or whether you're a manager, it doesn't make any difference. The fact is that all of the abilities, all of the skills, all of their honing, all of the development comes to us first from the hand of God. The Apostle Paul could say to the Corinthians, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it as a gift, why do you act as if you didn't?" So everything we own, everything in your wallet, everything in your bank account, everything on that little piece of property, including the property, all of it belongs to God. The earth is the Lord, Psalm 24, and all that it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. 1 Samuel 2:7, the Lord makes poor and rich, He brings low and exalts. Haggai 2:8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. What's the implication of saying that everything that we have, God owns? It's this. You and I are merely stewards or managers of what God has given to us. And we will be held responsible for how we manage what He has given to us. And so this is not hard. This is simple. God owns everything. Whatever you have, it belongs to God. And therefore, God holds us responsible because He says, you are a manager. You're a steward of what I have given to you. And therefore, you need to use it wisely. The second implication that I think we need to understand today, because you might be thinking, you know what? There are people that make six-digit figure incomes in this place, and you know what? I only make 30 grand a year. You know that puts you in the top 5% of the global economy? Even if you struggle paying your bills, you are wealthy by the world's standards. Go to Mexico, go to Latvia, go to former Eastern Bloc countries, go to places in the world where they have to live on $50 a month, $200 a month, and you begin to realize that no matter how tight things may be, we are wealthy people. God has blessed us in ways that are really unparalleled, and therefore this is what we need to think. When we realize God has given us everything, and God has given us a lot, when God provides for us, it is not for us to turn around and to raise our standard of living, but to turn around and raise our standard of giving. There is something that is so absolutely upside down about the American ethos of money, and it goes like this. If I make more money, then what that means is I raise my standard of living. And if I get more, then I spend more. Now, unfortunately, what happens is our standard of giving usually outstrips, or our standard of living usually outstrips what we get. And so when we make more, we usually spend more than we have coming in. That's why Americans are absolutely in debt up to their eyeballs, because we are materialists. And we think that somehow we deserve more. But the fact is, when God gives us more, when God provides for us, it's not to raise your standard of living, it's to raise your standard of giving. The second principle theology of money is this: both poverty and wealth can be used to our spiritual harm. Luke 6:24, but woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Mark 10:25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You know, we do. We're pretty shrewd exegetes. And somebody somewhere came up with an idea that there was a gate somehow around the city of Jerusalem or Jericho or some ancient city that had this small little gate that a camel had to kind of get down on his knees to wiggle through. And so the idea was, it was called the eye of the needle. And so what we do is we take the words of Jesus and we say, Now, what it really means is that there was a small gate, and a camel had to have, you know, some pretty good dexterity to get through, but he still could get through if he was a well-trained camel. And so it is easier for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven than for a well-trained camel to get through the eye of a needle. That's nonsense. There's no such gate called the eye of the needle that dexterous camels somehow were able to crawl through. The metaphor conveys the truth. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. How do you know that's what it means? Because the disciples then turned around and said, "Lord, who can be saved?" They didn't say, "Man, make sure you get flexible camels." "Lord, who can be saved?" And then Jesus says, "With men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible." In other words, it takes the God, the omnipotent God of the heaven with whom all things are possible, to actually save a rich man. Proverbs chapter 23, 4 and 5. "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. Wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies towards heaven." And so whether you're rich, whether you're poor, the fact is that both poverty and wealth can be used for our spiritual harm. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Verse 10. "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money." Now, who can love money? Only rich people? Everybody can love money. If you're poor, you love money and you want more money. And if you are rich, you can love money and want just more money. "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. It can't fill that gaping hole. Nor he who loves abundance with his income. This too is havel, emptiness. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand." No matter how much you have or don't have, abundance or lack can be a dangerous place to be in. If you set your heart on just money, whether rich or poor, it can consume. Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. Verse 7. Here's a man who understands the temptation of both. "Two things I asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I might not be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or that I might not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." Here is Augur, who is praying to the Lord, I don't want to be either really wealthy or really poor because there's danger in both of them. The person that's rich, why is it so dangerous? Because their heart can become self-sufficient, independent of God, feeling no sense of need. And therefore say, who is the Lord? But on the other hand, extreme poverty has its dangers too. And there's the temptation then to acquire through unbiblical, unlawful means. And then you profane the name of the Lord your God. Both wealth and poverty can be used for our spiritual harm. One last text, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 9. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Paul is absolutely clear here that it is the desire to get rich and the love of money that brings people into ruin and causes them to wander from the faith. And in fact, Paul says in verse 10 that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evils. And in fact, what happens, and the imagery is more graphic in the Greek text, it's like a barbecue spit. The desire to be rich is like a barbecue spit that's run from stem to stern, so to speak, through the one wanting to get rich, leading to their destruction. We sang it this morning, didn't we? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's our priority. When anything else is our priority above that, we are in extreme danger. The third principle under a theology of money is this. Our attitude and use of money is the great indicator of our heart towards God. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says something that makes us all feel very uncomfortable. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. In verse 19, Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And so that ends up being the principle. Where your treasure is, what you really value, that's where your heart is. And so if your treasure is just earthly treasure, then that's where your heart is. That's where your affections are. That's where your priorities are. But if you're treasuring up things in heaven, if you have heavenly treasure, that's where your heart is. And so to say, well, where is your heart? We don't have to rely just upon some sort of verbal profession. Oh, my heart is in heaven. Of course, I love the Lord. Jesus actually says, where you're treasuring up your things, whether in heaven or on earth, that will tell us where your heart is. And then Jesus turns around in verse 24 and says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Wealth, money, riches. Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18. Verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his imagination. The idea here is that the righteous, their hearts are right towards God, and they know where their refuge and their safety is. It is in the name of the Lord. For the righteous, they have one strong tower. They have one place of refuge, one place of safety, and it is the Lord, and they run to it. The wealthy, though, oftentimes think that their strong tower, their place of security, their place of hope, their place of strength is where? Is in their own riches, and they run into it, but it is illusory. It is imaginary. There is no protection. There is no safety. There is no security in fleeting riches. James chapter 2. Of course, one of the motivating factors is not in not preaching on money is that you get more amens when you're not preaching on money than when you are preaching on money.
Amen.
Yeah, see? I don't preach for the amens, though, so you're just going to have to endure it. James 2:14. Remember the principle. Our attitude and use of money is the great indicator of our heart towards God. Notice this. James 2:14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? So here, you know the debate, right? Classic debate in the book of James. I have faith. I don't need works. Works is key in James 2. And notice this. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, here's the significance of the passage. Tremendously rich theology of the relationship between faith and works. But isn't it interesting, as James is unfolding the necessity of works to demonstrate faith, what does he use as an example for faith that works? Giving. You see somebody in need, and you don't give what is necessary. Does that faith do you any good? If you just pronounce the pious blessing, be warm, be filled, go in peace. God will meet your needs. God will supply your needs. I just know it, brother. And yet don't reach in to your wallet to give. James actually uses giving as a demonstration of works that demonstrates faith. And so, the way we use our money, the attitudes we have towards our money, is one of the infallible indicators of whether or not our hearts are right with God. Beloved, money can be either an incredible servant, and of course, God is not opposed to rich people in the sense just because they have money, because we know that there are many saints in the Bible, Job and Abraham as an example, who God had given them a lot, blessed them in many ways. But understand, for the righteous, wealth, money, is a servant. It's never a master. Money cannot be the idol. It cannot be the passion. It cannot be the priority. It is simply a tool that God gives us. I remind us that the love of money, earnestly desiring more money, living so that our whole lives are geared towards money, money, money. If the Wall Street Journal is more important to you than your Bible, if checking the stock market on the internet is more important to you than your daily bread, there is a profoundly deep heart problem. Now, that brings us to why and how we should give. First, because giving is a recognition of God's goodness, grace, and His lordship over our lives. Why give? Because it is the tangible manifestation of God's ownership and His provision. It's a great passage in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 14. God tells the people that you're going to come into my presence and I'm going to actually dine with you. I'm going to commune with you. You will sit and we will eat together. I did a fellowship and you will give the tithe of your first fruits. And then he lists all of the tithes that they're supposed to give. And he says, and thus you shall do in order that you may fear the Lord. Giving is a demonstration of the fear of the Lord. Now, there's a number of reasons for that. Why? Because the fear of the Lord, Deuteronomy 10:10-12, has to do with loving God, serving God, walking with God, obeying God, submitting to God. And so to live in the fear of the Lord means that everything that I have belongs to God. And so I follow what He has to say because I'm in submission to His divine will. But there's also a sense where we should have a sense of the fear of the Lord because that the first fruits belong to Him. Malachi 3:8-10, you're robbing me. We ought to fear robbing God. We ought to have a healthy fear of robbing God. And so giving, opening up our hearts, opening up what God has given to us is simply a recognition of God's goodness. When you take your tithe check or your offering and you put it in that box, there should be something that says, God is good. God is good. God, you're good and you do good. You've met my needs. We're not hungry. We're not exposed. We have shelter. We have more than enough. God, this is a demonstration. The fact that I'm even able to do this is a demonstration of your goodness. Lord, it's a demonstration of your grace to me. Grace abounding, which has opened up my heart so that I'm not all attached to my money. I'm not all attached to the things of this world. God, your grace has set me free. And I give this as a demonstration of your goodness. It's a demonstration of your grace. But it's also a demonstration of your ownership and your lordship over my life. And so Proverbs 3:9-10, honor the Lord from your first fruits. And of course, the motivation in Proverbs 3:9-10 is so that your storehouse will be running over and your vats will be overflowing, because where there is obedience to God, there is the blessing of God. That's the point of Proverbs 3:9-10. We ought to fear missing out on the blessing of God. We ought to walk in obedience to God and say, Lord, you've been so good to me. How could I not live in submission to your lordship and give this back to you? It's already yours anyway. Understand that giving just simply is the concrete way of saying it's all God's. It all belongs to Him. What I have came from His goodness. He is Lord of my life and my money. I've often thought that there's a parallel between the tithe and the Lord's Day. To give the tithe is the demonstration of everything I have comes from God and belongs to God. And observing the Lord's Day is all of my time is God's time. Second, giving demonstrates that money is not my idol, nor greed is my God, or covetous controls me. If you struggle with greed, if you struggle with covetousness, if you struggle with lusting after money, God has an incredible antidote to cure you. Give it away. Give it away. Why do you think that Jesus told the rich young ruler, oh, that's good that you've kept all these commandments. I'm very impressed. You must certainly be going to heaven. Is that in your version? It's not in mine. Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you keep the commandments. And the rich young ruler is thinking, of course, inside, hot diggity, I've done that all my life. And so he says, Lord, which ones? And Jesus gives him the second table of the law. And he says, man, I've done that. How come I don't feel like I have eternal life? And then Jesus says, go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor and follow me. Is that the requirement for everybody to follow Jesus? How much did Zacchaeus give? He gave fourfold. He didn't give all. And that seemed okay with Jesus. So we're not talking about some sort of universal standard where all of Jesus' disciples have to give everything away. But why does Jesus tell the rich young ruler, you have to give everything away? Because in his heart, there stood another God called money. And Jesus says, until you're willing to divorce that God and get married to the real God, you can't be my disciple. And so the idea is that giving demonstrates that money is not our idol. Greed is not our God. Covetous does not control us. Since you're in the neighborhood, turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 6. Godliness is a means of great gain accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. Verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. The Apostle Paul tells us right here that it's contentment. Godliness in this world brings contentment, and it's not money that brings contentment. And then he turns around and he says, and you tell all those rich people in Ephesus, Timothy, you tell them what? You tell them not to fix their hope on the money of this present age. Why? Because first of all, it puffs up. Have you ever noticed this is not true? There are some very humble, wealthy people. All right? They have grace. But most people who are very wealthy often fall into the sin of pride because of the sense of self-sufficiency, because of a sense of self-achievement. Look what I've done. Look what my hands have done. And they become very much like Nebuchadnezzar, who looks around at his kingdom and feels rather pompous. And Paul says to Timothy, you tell the rich people there in Ephesus not to be conceited. Don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. If you bank your hope on the uncertainty of riches, you will most certainly be disappointed. What's going to happen when your 401k drops to the floor? Could it? I put money away every month for retirement. I don't know how much. It's probably not enough to retire on, but I don't plan on retiring. I wouldn't know how to look at a stock market thingy if my life depended on it. But even if I did, I probably wouldn't look. You know why? Because I do. Oh, no, it's gone down 6 points. Oh, it's gone up 12 points. Oh, no, it's gone down 5 points. And Paul says, listen, that money is nothing. It can be worth nothing in a flash. And so in 1929, you know what you had people doing all over the place? Jumping out of 10-story windows. Because all of a sudden, what they'd put their hope in was absolutely worthless. And when what you put your hope in becomes absolutely worthless, life is no longer worth living. And so Paul says, if they have money, tell them not to put their hope in the uncertainty of riches. There is nothing more uncertain than an economy. There is nothing more uncertain than a retirement fund. There is nothing more uncertain than the wealth of this world. It is passing away. It can disappear in a flash. And therefore, you need to do what? You need to put your hope on God. And then just to make sure Paul doesn't think that Timothy is going to turn around and say, "Hey, everybody in Ephesus, we need to become monks." He says, tell them to fix their hope on God who gives us all things to enjoy. Okay? You recognize the giver. You enjoy the gift for the giver's sake. It's not where your hope is. You're okay. And then you tell them to give it away. Tell them to be rich in good works. Tell them just to meet people's needs. And in doing that, you know what they're doing? They're laying up a solid foundation for the future. Turn back to Luke chapter 12. In the parable that we read this morning, let me just ask you a question. When it says in verse 16, the land of a rich man was very productive, from a biblical perspective, who's responsible for making the land productive? It's God. It's God who sends rain on the just and the unjust. It's God who causes crops to grow. It's God who gives lean years or bountiful years. And so here's a man who had experienced the blessing of God, right? No doubt about it. It didn't come from the devil. It came from God. It didn't come from his engineering ingenuity on how to create better irrigation systems. It came from God. And let's just for sake of argument say that this guy had an incredible irrigation system that actually helped enhance the productivity of his crops. Who gave him the intelligence to put together the irrigation system? God. So here's a man who's experiencing the blessings of God. And as he experiences the blessings of God, he doesn't think, how can I turn around and be a blessing to others because God has blessed me? He doesn't think, you know what, God has filled my storehouses. How can I turn around and fill somebody else's storehouses? He doesn't say, God's raised my income. And so instead of me raising my standard of living, I'm going to raise my standard of giving. He doesn't do any of that. He just thinks, man, I got so much. I better build bigger barns. Why? Because he wanted to hoard it. How do we know he wanted to hoard it? Because he builds the bigger barns, and in it he finds his security, and he thinks that, you know what, here I am. Now I can really enjoy life. I've got the big 401k. I've got more cars or chariots. You know, I've got it all. And I am set. For years. God appears to that man and he says, you fool. You fool. You fool. Why? Because it's the fool who says in his heart there is no God. And it's the fool who lives in his heart like there is no God. And this man was a fool because he thought tomorrow was guaranteed to him. And he thought 10 years down the road was guaranteed to him. And he thought all of this was just to give him a happy life to eat, drink, and be merry. And he forgot that tomorrow he was going to die. You fool, don't you? Your soul's required of you tonight. You know what's implied in that? You're going to give an account. You're going to give an account. Your soul is required of you tonight. Jesus says that's what a man looks like when he is not rich towards God. And then if you look at verse 33. Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Beloved, giving demonstrates that money is not our idol, greed is not our God, and covetous does not control us. Third, giving is necessary for the work of the ministry and for the advance of God's kingdom, which includes ministry, missions, and mercy. Giving is necessary for the work of the ministry and the advance of God's kingdom, which encompasses ministry, missions, and mercy. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to go through these texts relatively quickly. Verse 14, actually let's back up to verse 13. Paul says, "Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar?" He's referring to the support of the Levitical priesthood under the Old Covenant. "So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." He makes the analogy. "But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one." And then Paul goes on and talks about how he actually can preach the gospel voluntarily. He's not attached to money. He preaches the gospel without charge. But notice very clearly, under the old covenant, the tithes of the people supported the Levitical priesthood. Then Paul says, under the new covenant, those who proclaim the gospel get their living from the gospel. In other words, it is the giving of God's people that supports the work of the ministry. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6. Paul tells the Galatians, "The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him." In other words, giving supports the work of the ministry. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 17 and 18, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says," this is how we know what he means by double honor, financial support, "for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Now, if you want to get a kick out of the fact that Paul compares pastors to oxen, that's fine. But you don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the labor is worthy of his wages. And so, first, giving is necessary for the support of the ministry, but it's also necessary for the advance of God's kingdom. 3 John. We're going to look at this text again in a few weeks when we look at missions. Notice verse 7, "For they went out for the sake of the name." That is, the missionaries that went out for the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Just as the work of the ministry at home depends upon the giving of God's people, so to be able to send people out as laborers into the mission field requires that God's people give. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Paul's talking about meeting the pillar apostles in Jerusalem. They all give him and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. And then verse 10, Paul says, "They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do." Galatians chapter 6. Verse 10, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." And so the Bible is absolutely clear that God's people need to give, because giving is necessary to support the work of the ministry, to advance foreign missions, and also to take care of the needs of the poor. How many of you have ever read the book of Philippians? Okay, about 20 of you. Let's get going. I know some of you are too humble. I've read it 1,600 times. I know it forward and backward. If that's the case, then you will know why Paul wrote the book of Philippians. Do you know why Paul wrote the book of Philippians? He actually tells us at the very end of the book, chapter 4, verses 15 to 20, the book of Philippians is actually a thank you letter to the church at Philippi for doing what? For supporting him and sending him a gift for his work in the ministry. That's why Paul writes the letter. It's a great letter. It's a beautiful letter. But the motivation is this is a thank you treatise to the Philippians, thanking them because they sent. And were the Philippians a rich church? No, they were a poor church. They gave out of their need and they provided for the Apostle Paul for the work of the ministry. Ever read the book of Romans? All right, the same 20 people. Okay. Their Bible reading programs in the foyer. Get started. Start with Romans, all right? Now, Romans, is that the greatest theological treatise ever written? Yes. 16 chapters. Profound. Incredibly deep. Do you know why Paul wrote the letter to the Romans? Because he wanted to get financial support from the Romans for his missionary efforts to Spain. Romans 15, 20 to 29. Jot it down. Look at it. Not right now, but when you get home. There's a sense, Paul writes this, and he says, you know, I got to tell you, I've got a passion to do what? To preach Christ where Christ has not been named. And so what I'm really hoping is that when I come by, that you're going to be able to help me on my way to take the gospel to Spain. Why? Because missions doesn't happen unless God's people give. Fourth, giving magnifies God. This should be pretty clear to us. Let me just read to you a quote from John Piper. Money and things are a big part of life, and therefore God intends them to be a big part of worship, since all of life is to be worship. So the way you worship with your money and your possessions is to get them and use them and lose them in a way that shows how much you treasure God and not money. Wouldn't it be a great thing to work hard to make a good income so that you could turn around and say, God is so valuable, His truth is so glorious, the gospel is so precious that I'm going to work hard so that I can give it away. That is a demonstration that God is to be magnified. Now, I don't know if I'm going to be able to do this. I really doubt it. But I want to talk finally under why and how do we give. I want to talk about tithing. Now, what about tithing? Let me just tell you first that if you make $1,000 a month and you give $20, you cannot properly say, I tithed $20. Why? Because tithe means a tenth. You can't say, I made $1,000, I tenthed $20. To tithe is to give 10% of your gross income. How do you know gross? What's first fruits? And by the way, just a little common sense. Does the government take its portion from your net or your gross? Them taking their portion is what turns your gross into net. Why give God less? So when we talk about tithe, we're talking about 10% from the gross of our income. Now, let me just say this. Nobody ever comes up to you and says, now I want to ask you a question about tithing because somehow they want to give more. Nobody comes up and says, you know, I was really thinking about giving 35%, but I heard about tithing. I want to know, should I only give 10? When people come and ask about tithing, you know why they're asking? Because they want to figure out if they actually can give less. I mean, that's just my experience. How can I get away with giving less than 10%? And so then other people who are a little more quick, they say, you know what? Well, that's like an old covenant, Mosaic law, Israelite thing. Let's think about that for a second. The Israelites actually gave not one tithe, but three. One tithe was given for the support of the Levitical priesthood. Another tithe was given for the provision of the feasts. And then there was a third tithe that was spread over 3 years that was for the support of orphans, widows, and the poor. And so actually an Israelite under the old covenant gave 23 1/3% of his income in the scope of three tithes. 23 1/3%. George Barna released statistics just a few years ago that says that since 9/11, the average Christian in America who would describe himself or herself as born again gives 2.5%. So don't tell me that you think law or grace is better than law. The Israelites gave 23 1/3% under law, and we're under grace. Do you really think we go, oh, well, we're under grace, that just means we give less? It's actually a betrayal of how cheaply we treat grace. Now, in the Old Testament, there were also free will offerings that went beyond the tithe. Now, I might do this next week if I run out of time, but tithing is indeed a trans-testamental principle. Do you remember what Jesus says when he talks about that all the crummy stuff doesn't come into us from the outside, it comes from the heart? Remember what Mark says? And thus he declared all foods clean. In other words, he wiped away all dietary laws, right? When he's talking to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he says, you tithe dill and mint and cumin, but you neglect the weightier things of the law. These things you still should have done without neglecting the weightier things of the law. In other words, he says, your tithing is right on and you need to continue tithing, but you're missing the bigger things. Paul makes the parallel of 1 Corinthians 9. The writer of the Hebrews makes a parallel, by the way, of Abraham tithing to Melchizedek with the Christian church in Hebrews chapter 7. But this is what you need to hear. You are not under the Mosaic law of tithing. You're above it. Randy Alcorn says that tithing is simply the training wheels of giving. Tithing for New Covenant, blood-bought Christians should be a starting point, not a goal. Tithing should be our first step, not the finish line. And so remember, everything we have has been given to us by God. He is Lord, He is owner, He is provider. We're simply managers and stewards. And so, if your heart's been gripped by grace, the duty of giving becomes a delight. And soon, we'll want to surpass our duty and go beyond it. Brothers and sisters, God does so much for us. Every single day. He's given us His Son. He has sent His Spirit. He's poured out His grace. And one of the most concrete manifestations, I get it, the light bulb is on, is when grace liberates our wallets and our checking accounts, and it is the natural overflow of saying, you are my Lord, you are my God, you are my King, I love you, I value your truth, I value your work, I value your kingdom, I have a passion for you and your glory, and I love you more than all the money and stuff that you have given to me. Now there are some of you here and you've been liberated to give for a long time, and you know the joy that's involved in giving, and you know that the tithe was training wheels, and you were so thankful the day the training wheels came off, and you live to give because God's a giver. And it's infected your heart. Others of you, you need to understand something. Once you make the commitment to actually do what God says to do, you will find that it will be a step of significant spiritual growth. We could stack up testimony after testimony in this place of people who have found out that giving is an incredible step of spiritual growth. Corporately, individually, could you imagine what would happen if we all got baptized into the pool of cheerful giving? Could you imagine what would happen if all of us had an incredible passion to say, you know what, my money's not the most important thing. Jesus' kingdom is the most important thing. His word's the most important thing. And so let's make sure that we don't rob God. Let's press ahead and do our utmost. I mean, do you realize what actually could happen? It could be absolutely astonishing. You know, right now, because our benevolent account is what it is, we're only able to take care of those within our own body. When there's a community all around us that needs help. Our last benevolent offering at the Lord's Supper, $130. Okay, that's not even going to pay somebody's light bill, and we pay a lot of light bills every month. Things need to get done. And you know what? When you lay hold of the fact that God's grace is supreme, then you want to get it done. Next week, we're going to look at grace abounding through giving, 2 Corinthians 8 to 9. But may God imprint His love and His lordship on our lives in such a way that we respond gladly with giving our first fruits, our tithes and our offerings, reflecting our gratitude and our obedience. Let's not be tight-fisted idolaters. Let's be open-handed, open-hearted givers, because we have been given the greatest gift of all, God's own Son. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would be at work, and for those that want to cling tightly and build bigger barns, we pray that You would bring them to repentance. We pray, Lord, for those who give joyfully, we pray, Lord, that they would have a tremendous sense of Your smile. And Father, we pray that we would be willing to let goods and kindred go in this mortal life also. Remind us that we need to seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness, and then all the other stuff gets added. Father, transform priorities where priorities need to be transformed. And remind us at the end of the day, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness thereof. In Jesus' name, amen.